I speak, Lord, that you will speak, because the most important thing is we hear what you have to say. And out of the words I say, Lord, I pray that you will just impart the phrases, the words, the theme, the challenge, the blessing, Lord, to what we need to hear and what each one needs to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You know, we're going through the book of Philippians, a tremendous book it is, letter that Paul wrote to the fledgling church at Philippi. I'm going to read the first bit in the NLT and the next bit in the New King James Version. Just follow it in whatever you have. He says, Paul writing in chapter 3, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, to the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me." Just going to interject, Kate sung a couple of songs that really summarize the two themes I want to present to you this morning. The first one, she sang, "I'm accepted. I'm accepted." Do you think you're accepted before God this morning? I'm accepted. And that's a theme I want to focus on. And then she also sang, "Jesus be the center," which really, those two themes are what the Apostle Paul is looking at in these verses, that Jesus is the center of his life and was the center of his life. I don't know if you have noticed in life that those who have an extreme position or extreme lifestyle, when they change their opinion, they're normally the ones who are advocating for the opposite opinion. If you find someone who is perhaps an alcoholic, you'll find the one, an alcoholic who, when he converts, but when he abstains from alcohol, probably goes the other way to the point of abstinence, and he's the most evangelistic person to advocate the abstinence from alcohol. If you find someone who's living a hedonistic lifestyle, they love to do all those sort of things, they love to live the way they want to live, a party lifestyle, when they see the error of their ways, or when they see the light, if you like, they're usually the ones who are the most persistent on evangelizing healthy living to the others who've never lived that sort of a lifestyle. It's because these people are so deeply engaged in one way of living. And when they see that, when they see that there's an alternative, they're motivated to convince others. And you probably can think of some people like that in your lives. It can be annoying, can't it? You have never lived that way. You're suddenly being told to live in a better way than you've been living. But that's what some people are like. And this phenomenon of someone moving from one ideological extreme, if you like, to an exact opposite, has a number of terms. There's one that's called the horseshoe conversion, the complete opposite. or a zealot reversal, but probably the one that is most commonly used is based on the life of the Apostle Paul. And what happened to the Apostle Paul? He met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what we call that, when we call somebody who has that sort of conversion, we call that a Damascene conversion. After the fact that the Apostle Paul completely converted his life from being an ardent persecutor of the church to one who supported and evangelized for the church. And we call that a Damascene conversion. The dictionary says a sudden, radical, and complete change in a person's core beliefs or life's direction. You see, as you know the story, maybe you don't know the story, but the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church. And he was on his way to Damascus to get letters of authority, to put in chains those who believed in Jesus. And on his way, the Lord met him. And he says, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, as he was called there, why do you persecute me? And at that point, Paul's life has turned around. Now, in these verses in Philippians, Paul is not describing those facts in that narrative, but he's really describing the change that happened in him, a change really that every Christian has to go through to some degree. Now, we may not have that extremity from one side to the other, but we all have to put aside the things of this world and focus on the fact that Jesus must be the only one who is important to us. What was the Apostle Paul so keen to impart to the Philippians at this time of his life? Remember, he's coming to the end of his life. He was in prison in Rome. There's just two elements. The first part of this passage is salvation can only be attained by faith in Christ. And secondly, that nothing compares to knowing Christ. Salvation can only be attained by faith in Christ, and nothing compares to knowing him. See, the two are tied together. You know, our faith in him does not stop at salvation, but is rooted in our relationship to the Lord Jesus. If we don't want to go on to know him, like the Apostle Paul is advocating here, there's something wrong. Our lives must be deepened into the extent that we know the Lord Jesus. We want to know him more. And as I said, we might not have had the sort of conversion that Paul had, but as we read these verses, he said, I put aside all of that so that I may gain Christ. And the two don't go together. We cannot follow the world and follow our old life and follow Jesus in the same way. Before we get to that, there seems to be a strange preface to the verses that I've just read. Because in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice. Let me just read it. Sorry, let's get back to it. What does he say? Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Before he goes on to talk about all the things I'm coming on to. It's a strange preface to go from rejoice in the Lord to beware of those dogs. But you see, it seems that Paul is taking every opportunity to remind the Philippians that rejoicing in the Lord is something that's special, that's something they needed to do. He uses the word rejoice 10 times throughout the book of Philippians. And especially, he seems to emphasize it in chapter 4, verse 4. Some have already said this. He says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So beyond all these, the theological background to his conversion, he's saying, let's remember to rejoice in the Lord. See, rejoicing in the Lord turns our attention. Rejoicing in the Lord turns our attention to the Lord. This is part of the reason we praise the Lord, isn't it? It's part of the reason we come and worship him, because we can be so taken up with our lives. We can be so taken up with the challenges we face. And we do face challenges. When we return to the Lord, when we rejoice in him, when we turn our eyes towards the Lord, when we rejoice in him, then our hearts are changed. Our understanding is changed. Apostle Paul wasn't just saying this as a matter of words. He had done it. He had exercised it. He'd performed it. We know in Philippi itself, when he first went there, he was beaten along with Silas and put in prison. And it says in Acts, it says, at midnight, they began to sing praises to the Lord. When they began to sing praises to the Lord, the Lord doesn't respond often this way, but it says that an earthquake came and the doors of the prison were opened. The Lord responded to their worship and to their praise. So rejoicing is important. It reminds us that he is in control. It reminds us that he has our best interests at heart. And this is part of the reason we praise him. There are other reasons, of course, that he is worthy of that. So then from verse 2, we see Paul, it seems to be far from mellow in his old age, is the opposite. He says, beware of those dogs. Beware of those dogs. What he's really talking about, those Judaizers. This is the challenge he faced through all his Christian life. Those who wanted to water down the gospel by saying, you can be a Christian, but you also got to be a Jew. You've actually got to follow Jewish practices. You've got to be circumcised, which is what he says there. You've got to follow the law in some respects. No, 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 is what he would say if he was standing here. No, again. He said, because justification by faith is what he stood for. The fact that we can actually perform all these things, and he performed all of those things, he realized that that was nothing he could do to be righteous before God. And fighting for the truth was so important to him. And justification by works, which is what we'll come on to in a minute, and we'll know what he says and what he used to do, was the complete opposite of how he came to live his life. So he was challenging anybody that said you could live your life and find justification by God through works. Through all the things he did, that's never going to work. He lists in verses 4 to 6 his past life and his credentials. So this is the basis he would have had for feeling like he was doing all right. He was okay. He'd done all the right things. He said, if anyone could have confidence in their own efforts, I could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence, I have even more. Really, no one could have done any more to tick all the boxes that God had laid out in Scripture. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. This was according to Jewish law. He followed it. His parents had obviously followed it. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. His heritage was without question. Member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, if ever there was one, a member of the Pharisees, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, someone who followed the Pharisaical sect, who dotted the I's and crossed the T's more than any. And he was more zealous than everybody else. I was zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. You see, if righteousness, if goodness could come through obeying the law, then he would have been perfect. We know what he did. And this is a preface to what I just said about his Damascene conversion. Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the high priest and asked the letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, as the early Christians were called, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is the sort of person he was. He wasn't just somebody who believed and did it in quiet. He actually wanted to prosecute the faith, if you like, by putting us down everybody else who did something different. So what Paul is saying is if anyone could be righteous before God, it would be him. He was doing all the right things. This is where I want to come to. Do you think that anything you can do or not do can affect your acceptability to God? Do you think that anything you can do or not do can affect the actions you do, the things you do? You say, yeah, I know, I'm justified by faith. I know that I can't reach the bar that's been set by God. Nothing I can do can help me achieve that. What about as a Christian? Most of us here are Christians in your Christian life. Sometimes I think we lose sight of this. We think that having become a Christian, having put our faith in the Lord, then we somehow have to achieve, we somehow have to perform, we somehow have to tick the box in order to be approved or be accepted by God. And I think we sometimes lose sight. I've lost sight of it sometimes. We think we have to try rather than depend on the grace of the Lord, just like we did at salvation. He says, not having, in this passage, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, we are right with God by faith. We know that. It's the truth we know. We can't make it on our own. We have to depend on the Lord. But God accepts us because of Jesus. And what I've just mentioned when we performed communion, we had communion there. Because of the Lord Jesus, we're accepted in God's eyes. He did what we could not do, so he does not expect us to do the rest. We don't become saved and then find that now God leaves us to it. Now we have to do all the work. We still have to depend on. When Paul was talking about what he was talking about here, not depending, it wasn't just a one-off occasion. It's that God is working. Farima shared in our house group a blessing, so such a blessing, that earlier verse in Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in you, brothers and sisters. He's working in you whether you feel like he's doing it or not. It's his work. Now we know we have to respond. We know there's a work of sanctification. There's a call and response, and the Lord wants to draw us close to him. But you are accepted in his sight. You are accepted, as we'll see, in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. I am fathered by the true and living God. We don't often sing that song. This is part of my message this morning. You are accepted. You don't have to try. What Jesus did at the cross and your faith, you put in his sacrifice for you, means you are accepted in God's eyes. You are accepted by him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are not and never will be worthy to reach the mark. And as a Christian, you can't do anything to pay him back. What you do as a Christian is not payback. You can never pay off the debt. And God doesn't want it. He just wants a relationship. He just wants your love. He just wants the second bit, which is what Paul was saying, that I may know him. He wants us to know him. You know, we grow in faith. We grow to love God. We even move in spiritual gifts. We display the character of God through the fruit of the Spirit. But nothing I do justifies me or disqualifies me save actively rejecting the Lord Jesus. It's all of him. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? That we don't have to achieve. You are accepted. How often does God use us when we don't feel like we're in the right place to be used? I just want to recount a testimony I had recently, which I shared at prayer meeting. So just bear with me if those who were there. I work with a colleague who's based in Sydney. I'm working on the same project for about a year now. And I was talking with her, and I connected with her the week before last, I think it was. And we just got on the line, and then she said, I could see by her face, and I said, what is the matter? She said, I'm so tired of people doing the wrong thing. I try and do the right thing. I try and give them the benefit of the doubt, and they do the wrong thing. It was something actually to do with her car, but this happens in the project we're on as well. But she said, I'm so tired of that. She said, I meditate, and I pray. And I said, well, who do you pray to? She said, I pray to God. I said, well, do you know him? And we started to get into a conversation. She comes from a Catholic background. She's come from an Eastern European background where Catholicism is quite strong. And so she does those sort of things. She also got a sense of doing the right thing, of doing the right thing to individuals, expecting back what she's given. But actually, I was able to relate to her in the Psalm 73, I think, is when he says, why do the wicked prosper? Same question. I said, this, what you're going through is no different to what has gone through decades and centuries before. The psalm is saying, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the bad people get away with it? Well, you know, they don't get away with it. God is the judge, the just judge. And I was able just to spend some time with her. It's a lovely time. And she said, I said, look, because we every week, for a number of years, I've joined with a couple of other guys who are Christians, and we spend 15 minutes starting the week in prayer, which is actually quite unusual for all my working life. I've never had Christians who I can do that with, or even know Christians who I work with. And this was a Tuesday morning. And I said, look, in about 10 minutes, we're going to have this start of the week. Do you want to join? She said, yes, can I join? And she joined us, and she said, I won't pray, but I'll be in the... Because she's not, you know, she's not born again, but she's got that heart. She's looking for God, I think. But I was reminded that when we pray, and when we were praying in that, we display relationship. Now, if you go to a church, a high church or something, they might say a prayer, might read it from a script. But when we pray, we're praying to somebody we know. We're praying out of relationship. And for someone who doesn't know that, to see someone's, they're praying to someone like they know them. And what she saw was relationship for those of us who were there. And what I'm getting to there is that afterwards I thought, well, look, that was a real blessed time. I wasn't expecting that. But also I thought, you know what? God, why did you pick that time? I probably rushed into work. I've been working early and late, things like this. Quiet time was either happened or briefly or non-existently. Let's be honest, a lot of work and life is hard. And time is precious. And you get dragged into things. You don't put the priorities where you should do. And it's like, oh, God, I wasn't ready for that. Actually, it went really well, but I wasn't ready for that. I wasn't prepared. I wasn't being spiritual, if you call it spiritual. Why did God use me? I hope he will continue to use me in that situation and others. But just saying that to remind you what God reminded me, that what I do or don't do does not affect his love for me or my acceptance by him. We are accepted by him. I don't have to pay him back by being good, or being spiritual, in inverted commas. He loves me. He wants to respond. He wants my life to grow deeper with him. See, my colleague's problem, they sort of say they grew up in a Catholic country. You can work your way to heaven. But we know you can't do that. The ingrained belief that doing good is enough. He's a driven, achieving type person as well. Pray she'll come to know that nothing that she can do will get her in God's good books or God to pay her back in kind. But actually, she can depend on the grace of the Lord. Because God reminded me we're always accepted in the Beloved. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are always accepted this morning. Just like the prodigal son was accepted by his father. That relationship had never changed between the prodigal and the prodigal son and the father. The father went out looking. That relationship hadn't changed. Our relationship with the father hasn't changed. We are accepted because of the blood of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Do you believe you have a right to be a child of God this morning? Not because of your heritage, like Paul's, but because we've been made new in Christ. 1 John 3 verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So we are. So you are this morning a child of God. You're accepted as a child of God. Nothing changes that relationship, not how I feel, not if I think I deserve it. We are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Lord. We're not accepted anywhere else. We're only accepted in the cross of Christ, in the blood of the Lord Jesus, in his sacrifice, in him, but when we are in him, as the apostle goes on to say, we are accepted. And that's the truth that Paul fought vehemently to protect. Yes, our lives must reflect our faith, but they will do. It's like if we put our faith in Christ, then our lives will produce the fruit of our faith. We don't have to work at it. James says, if you say you have faith, show me your works. But not because we've got to do those things. It's because those works are derived from our faith. That's all he's saying. Just like fruit comes from the tree, so will our lives reflect what we believe. You see, don't let the devil deceive you. As a Christian, into thinking that what you do justifies God's love for you. Imagine you've been offered a provisional place at university, and it's dependent on you making the grades. You work hard, and you achieve those grades, and they accept you into the university on that basis. Imagine then spending your undergraduate years questioning why the uni accepted you, rather than actually getting on with the job of learning the course, learning and studying, and not actually living as a student, questioning your acceptance into the university. What would be the point of that? Or perhaps, the example I thought of, and maybe you can think of many others, you achieve the qualifying time. Well, I would ever do this. You achieve the qualifying time in a race to be selected for your national team for the Olympics. They always have different races and or different marks depending on the sort of sport they are doing. And you've achieved it. Imagine you've achieved and been accepted and that not running or not performing. You know, what's wrong with that picture? Who is it that can judge whether you've made the grade? You or the university or the selectors? Who can assess you? Who sets the criteria? Who decides whether you're righteous in God's eyes? You or God? I love the verse in John, one of John's epistles. He says, if our hearts condemn us, which they do, don't they? Often our hearts condemn us. If our hearts condemn us, he says, God's greater than our hearts. If they condemn us, we understand that, but we're not the perfect judge. Only God is the perfect judge. He's greater than our hearts. Do you struggle with accepting God's favor? Do you forget that you're accepted? Have you stopped trying to earn your salvation or the favor of others? Who are you? Who are you? See, Paul had given up on what made him who he was, what had formed him, his identity. You can look up various explanations of what identity is. You can say it is who you are. I've got one here. It says, identity is a set of qualities, beliefs, personality traits, expressions that define who a person is. It's shaped by choices and values in social interactions. The dictionary and psychological definition of identity is a collective aspect of the set of characteristics by which a person is definitively recognized or known. It's who you are. In simpler terms, the sum total of who you are. How we are seen, how we see ourselves. And that's shaped by a number of things. You're given a name at birth. We've talked before about how Jacob was given a name at birth. And he sort of grew into it. Deceiver. How was he? How did they know? You always wonder that. They gave him a name. You'd be given a name at birth. You can't affect that unless you change it subsequently. Your circumstances that surround you, how you've grown up, which country you've grown up in, your DNA, all these various things, all factors. You see, Paul's identity was rooted in his past. But when he found Jesus, his identity changed. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. No longer was he identified. No longer was he that person who persecuted the church. His life was filled with illegalism and hate and persecution. Those things that I had that gave me something, I've counted loss for Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. See, your identity is rooted in him now. If you put your faith in him, you don't have to depend on anything of the past, whether that was good or bad. It's no longer rooted in who you were, your upbringing, or your circumstances. It's not rooted in what others say about you. It's not rooted in what you can do or achieve. It's not even rooted about what you think about yourself. That's a hard one for some of us, isn't it? It is rooted in Christ and what he thinks about you, what he has done for you, and what he says about you. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. Look, we can look at ourselves and we can go, I don't see much of God in myself, but the Lord sees you as you are. He sees you as you will be. He sees what he's done for you. 2 Corinthians, from now on, 2 Corinthians 5, for now we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That old life is gone. We have a new identity in Christ. And as new creations, we are found in Christ. When God looks for us, he sees Christ accepted. When the devil looks for us, he sees us in Christ protected. And because of all this, Paul says there's nothing compared to knowing him. There's nothing compared to knowing him. There's only one thing worth pursuing. So I said again in verse 7, what things were gained to me I've counted loss. And I count everything a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, which he then reiterates to say, for whom I've lost all things, and I don't count them as meaning anything in comparison to what I found. That I may know him. That I may know him. That I may know him. Listening to the radio this morning, just put it on. I don't know particularly why I did, but put it on. There was a worship service of some form. And there was a story. It was obviously, it was based at Hereford Cathedral. Hereford Cathedral this morning. I literally heard about 10 minutes. Well, what I heard blessed me, actually, because I started thinking, where is this going? Hereford Cathedral. And Hereford Cathedral, apparently, there are the Hereford Gospels. Maybe some of you know that. I'd never heard of it. The Hereford Gospels are written in Latin, but they're dated back to about 800 AD. 800. So that's a long time ago. And they were talking about this and had the book, which is leather-bound, had amazing fonts, amazing colors and everything else. It was a real treasure. And then they said, well, our reading is going to be from Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 to 46. And it's written in Latin, so someone's going to speak it in Latin. But as they started speaking, they faded it out so you could have it translated. Because most of us, I think, probably don't recognize the Latin. It says this, so I won't read it to you in Latin or try. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What a tremendous advocacy for this, what I'm just saying. Oh, everything that had gone by before, Paul was saying it was worthless. Just like the merchant who found the pearl of great price. He sold everything he had, didn't need it anymore because he needed to focus on the... And then what they're actually saying is not that this book, not that this Hereford Gospel was a treasure, which is fantastic. They weren't saying that. They're saying, yes, we love it. It is brilliant. It's an amazing artifact. What they're saying was, actually, the real treasure is in finding Jesus and abandoning all to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, not just to know about him, but to know him. Going back to this, when we pray to a person, we pray to someone we recognize and understand. We have that relationship with him. It's not just about knowing the tenets of Christianity. See, there's many people in this world who want to restore the teachings of the Lord Jesus, but they don't want to follow them themselves. There's movements in this country that want to have the Christian moral framework back in this country, but they don't want to follow Jesus themselves or know Jesus for themselves. Without that, it means nothing. The Lord Jesus wants us to know him, and we want to know him like the Apostle Paul, I pray. Just briefly then, in conclusion. I'm not going to go into the details. There's many sermons preached on I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. But his death and resurrection are bookmarked in that simple verse. In Colossians 2, verses 20, and then 3, 1 to 3, it says this. Colossians 2, 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Since then, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. We make conformable to his death. We die with him spiritually in that respect. And we come to new life. And we want to live in resurrection life. I want to know what it's like to live in resurrection life. One commentator says this. He wants to know in an experiential way the power of Christ's resurrection. That he wants to experience the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Don't we want to experience the same power in our lives by the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? This same power that dwells, that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in your mortal bodies, the scripture says. How do we reflect that? How do we understand that? And then either side of those two statements, we're invited to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, in suffering, we fellowship with Christ. We walk a similar path. We see how he suffered for us. You know, we have the deepest empathy for those people. And they have for us, if they go through a similar experience to us, whether it be circumstance, sickness, family, whatever it is, we can relate. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We have a tremendous opportunity, and however we suffer, if we suffer, to have fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. Because he suffered for us. And when we appreciate that, we appreciate he suffered for us. We're told, actually, we're going to faint and grow weary unless we understand that, unless we take hold of that. And this is what Hebrews says, consider him, consider him, consider him. Because otherwise he's going to grow weary. So are you living in your old identity? Do you know you've been accepted this morning? Or do you look over your shoulder instead of looking to him? I'll steal a verse from next week's passage, verse 12. Not that I have already attained, is what Paul said. So I haven't really got there. Or I'm already perfected, but I press on. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. I love that verse. It says, Paul hadn't made it. You know, if anyone had made it, he'd made it, but he hadn't made it. None of us can. But it tells me that the Lord Jesus took hold of him and each one of us for a purpose. And primarily that purpose is to be like him and to know him. But, you know, we're all unique. We're all called differently. We've got different things he wants for us. I'm reminded of Peter saying to the Lord Jesus before he was ascended, well, what about this one? Oh, really? What about John? Jesus said, you don't have to worry about John. I've got something for you. And that's what we have to do. We have to press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of. Whatever that is, obviously we know the fundamental is to worship him, to love him, and to be like him. But he's called you for a purpose. He made you. And you are accepted in him. So let that be the foundation and the impetus for us to press on into Christ. Amen. Lord, I thank you, first and foremost, that we are accepted in you, that we don't have to earn our salvation. We don't have to try. We want to respond to you, Lord. Thank you so much. We don't have to rely on our past, whatever that is. We have to depend on it. You want us to depend on you. I pray, Lord, help us to just depend fully on you. Help us to know you fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.